Our scripture reading today will be from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and 12 through 14. I'll be reading from the New International Version. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Good morning. It's great to see everybody here today, and I'm looking around to make sure our folks are back from Ensenada. Looks like I see some of them. How was the trip to City of Children? Did it go well? Pajamas delivered? Everybody's warm and toasty down there? That's great. Our pajamas were taken down to the City of Children yesterday, and that's been a part of what's been going on in this congregation for many, many, many years, and appreciate those who are able to go down and be a part of that. I also want to let you know that, Lord willing, next Sunday, Joshua Ankia, you may remember Joshua. Joshua was with us a couple of years ago and spoke to us about the work that he and his family do in South Africa. We took up a special contribution shortly after he spoke a couple of years ago. Joshua is back in the States for a couple of weeks around Christmas time, and he will be here next Sunday to speak to us, to preach to us, and also to talk to us a little bit about the work that he's doing. We will be taking up a special contribution for that ministry, but that will be after the first of the year, around the 22nd or so of January. So if you want to participate in that very good work that is going on there in Durban, you'll have an opportunity to hear about it from Joshua, and then also to contribute to it at the first of the year. Tim mentioned, and I noticed in the last song we were singing about being on a journey. Life is a journey, and sometimes the journeys are a little bit more memorable than others, or a little bit more enjoyable than others. I remember a vacation that our family took in 1996 as we were coming home from Kenya. We were really blessed to be able to stop in Europe on the way home, and one of my favorite parts of that trip was driving in Switzerland and in southern Germany through the Bavarian Alps, at least there in southern Germany. And one of the highlights for me was driving on the Autobahn. I know I liked all the history stuff too, but I'd never been on a road where there was no speed limit. And I remember the first day we drove on it, just, you know, creeping up a little faster and a little faster, 85 and 90 and 95. We got up to 100, then we got up to 105 miles an hour. My wife at this point, because this is the fastest we've ever driven before, has got the videotape, you know, the video camera running. And while she's filming me driving at 105, a big UPS truck passes us in the left lane. So, you know, we did inch it up to 125. That was it. Then we backed off a bit. We had to do a little, you know, do a little something. But I remember that entire trip. I think I could remember every day on that trip, every place we went, the amazing time we had as a family, but how blessed we were to see so many of the things that we saw. But, you know, I remember some other trips with my family driving in a car. A 1979, this was in the 80s, a 1979 Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme diesel. Yeah, that's how I was driving a 1979 Olds Cutlass Supreme in the mid-1980s. It was a diesel. I didn't know why nobody else wanted it. It was, without a doubt, the most beautiful car we have ever owned to this day, the most beautiful car we've ever owned, but it broke down every time we left town. I mean, we broke down in Bakersfield. We broke down in Lodi. There was a song written about that you may have heard, about being stuck there. Sorry, you have to go back to the 60s for that one. But we broke down on 395. That car broke down in so many different places. Every time we would come home from a vacation, that's how I would always start my first sermon back at Yucaipa, was where we broke down and what the circumstances were. But, you know, that's the way it is in the journey of life. Sometimes it's really smooth and it's beautiful and you're in the Alps and it couldn't be better. And sometimes, you know, you're at a Chief Auto Parts in Bakersfield at 11 o'clock on a Sunday night changing your alternator, which I did on at least on one occasion. But that's just the way it is. Now, we've been on a journey through the book of Ecclesiastes, searching for the meaning of life, and the teacher has been our guide, and he's been our chauffeur, and he's taken us down a lot of the roads that he went down to help us see his own conclusions. And I'm not sure how this journey may have affected you. I've talked to a few people who've talked about having some insights about their own life and what's important to them, and had some really good conversations about it. But I'll have to admit, there was one person who was honest enough to say, when are we ever going to get out of this depressing book? And the answer is today. I thought it might be the first time to get some applause in preaching, but that's okay. I'm not really looking for that. But today is our final day. But before we do, and as we do, we want to remember where we've been, and we want to really stop and think about where the teacher ends up at the very last stop on the journey. There are two truths that seem to me to run through the entire book of Ecclesiastes, and they're part of what we have to understand before we can get to the conclusion. The first was just read to us a moment ago by our brother Bob from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then following in verse 12 through 14. I remember the first time that this was read about 3 months ago, and Rich Heil read it. I remember the way in which he read it. He read it with such depression. And Bob did a masterful job of finishing this off. This is not a happy passage. This is a passage about meaninglessness, utter meaninglessness. And it is the bookends. These are the bookends of Ecclesiastes. From the very beginning to the very end, life is meaningless. And at the end, chapter 12, verse 8, it's the same refrain. 38 times in these 12 chapters, 38 times, the teacher reminds us about the meaninglessness of life. To him, life under the sun, life just here on the globe, is the way it looks from a human perspective. There's a futility about it, and a vainness, and an absurdity about it. It eludes you. It's like trying to catch steam in your hand. There's something transitory and insubstantial about it. The teacher discovers a world that seems warped and capricious, and you can't count on it. You can't depend on it. Your expectations, the way you think life would work, it doesn't work out that way. He tells you, you would think that the wise person is better off than the fool. But as it turns out, sometimes a wise person just has more trouble in life because they're a deeper thinker and they understand the vanity in this world. You would think that a good person, a righteous person, would have it better off than a wicked person. But he says, you know, sometimes it's crazy in this world. You see a wicked person who lives a long time, and you see a righteous person getting the very thing that a wicked person deserves. And you would think that at least the fast person, the best person, would win, would come out on top. But he says, no, the race isn't to the swift. The best doesn't always win. It doesn't always turn out the way that you think it's going to. Time and chance happen to them all, he says. You'd think there would be some sort of justice, but it seems that everywhere he turns, he finds an inequality. Now, for the teacher, this isn't just some philosophical, intellectual exercise, as we know. This is something he purposefully sets out to do. He goes down every possible avenue that he can to search for the meaning of this of life on this earth. And we have traveled with him. We've looked down all the roads. And the one specter, the one ending of each of the roads continues to be the same, and that is death. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil. There's a madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. There may be many roads, he says, but I've gone down all of them, and they're all dead ends. And he means that quite literally. They are all dead ends. You come to the end, and it's always death, no matter what you've tried. And this is an important part of the book, that we really have to take seriously. This is where we as Christians, we want to jump to eternal life. We want to jump to heaven, and we're going to get there. We're not going to leave that out, obviously. But there's some truth here that has to be taken in before we can really get the full scope of this book. If you look at this world from just the way it is on this world, this globe, if for a moment you just leave God out of it, look at this earth. Everything comes to an end. Everything dies. Everything we do comes to nothing. Everything. It's all going to be gone. It all ends. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're wise or if you're a fool, if you die at the age of 30 or 130. It doesn't matter. It's going to come to an end. And when you're gone, nobody eventually will remember you. They will for a while, but then those people will be gone and nobody will remember you and nobody will remember what you've done. And we haven't seen anybody come back under the sun and live here and resume life on this earth. The teacher says you need to get that because there's a sense in which this continues to be true. This is true to a degree, even for us in Christ, that things on this earth will eventually come to nothing. Now, the second truth that runs alongside this seems to just be so contrary to it that it doesn't at first make any sense, because he says, now once you know that, once you understand the meaninglessness of life under the sun, then if you can enjoy it, it's a gift from God. Enjoy what you can. Enjoy life. Do you enjoy your work? It's a gift of God. Enjoy it. There are these passages throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. I think of them as like the Carpe Diem passage, the Seize the Day passages. There's 8 or 9 of them sprinkled throughout strategically throughout all of the chapters of Ecclesiastes, and they basically say, yes, there's a meaninglessness here, but you know you can still enjoy things even so. In fact, one of the passages is in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Then I realized that it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. The teacher says once you realize that you'll never find the meaning of life in the things that you have or in the things that you do or in the things that you build, once you really come to understand that the ultimate meaning of life will never be found, then you're set free to enjoy all of those things as they were intended to be enjoyed in their relative value and their relative place as a gift from God. So if you enjoy your work, if you're a plumber, you're an engineer, or you're a builder, or you're a teacher, or you're a mechanic, or whatever it is that you do, if you are a driver, whatever work you have, if you enjoy that work, if it gives you some satisfaction, it's like, man, I'm glad that was fulfilling. That's a great project. Look at those kids I taught. Look at that the engine I, whatever that, if you enjoy it, that's a gift from God to enjoy your labor. And give God thanks for those joys. And he applies that to all sorts of things under the sun. Everything from having good friends to enjoying a great meal to all sorts of material possessions. We're rich, we're blessed, we're affluent. If we recognize that the things we have will not give us meaning, that these material blessings that we have no ultimate value, we may be able to enjoy what they can do and be able to use them as Christians to share those resources with other people, which has a fulfillment of a different kind that we'll talk about in just a moment. But that's the way it is with life under the sun. Everything is meaningless, but God gives us the ability to enjoy life as it is. And once we embrace those understandings, the teacher brings us to the conclusion. He brings us to the conclusion in chapter 12, when all is said and done. Tim read it this morning. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. If a person today looks around the world and comes to these same conclusions that, you know what, I'm going to work all my life and then I'm going to die and it's going to go to somebody else and I'm going to be gone and in two generations nobody will even know I was here. If someone today comes to that conclusion, it seems to me that one of three things will happen. First of all, that person will be driven to despair and depression and will live with a sense of meaninglessness and hopelessness for the rest of their lives. Not many of us can do that. Not many of us can pull that off very well. And what tends to happen, I think, to most people, if their thinking goes there, if they will allow their thinking to go down that pathway, is that we as human beings tend to deceive ourselves into thinking that what we are doing is somehow a good thing and it's going to make a difference, and we find some sort of fulfillment in what we're doing. I'm not talking about here in the Christian faith. I'm just talking about generally speaking, people's lives have to mean something. I mean, it's hard. How can you live without any kind of meaning? How can you live if everything is utterly meaningless? So we find something, we plug in something to try to find some meaning and almost deceive ourselves so that we can kind of get through life and survive. But what the teacher wants to happen is the third option. The teacher wants each of us to fall on our knees before our Creator and to acknowledge and recognize Him. That's where he drives us in this book. He reduces to rubble all human efforts to find significance on our own. Everything we look to, everything we do, if we'll listen to what he has to say, he shows it isn't doing what you think. It is not going to pay off in the end. He exposes the dead ends of every well-traveled road that people have been walking down since the creation of mankind. And the teacher does this not to destroy us, not to depress us, but to keep us from being deceived and wasting our lives, our precious lives, on things that have no ultimate value or meaning. That's where this book will drive us. It drives us to the Lord. He turns us away from all of our own attempts and all false promises that we fall prostrate before our God. We fall down before the Creator of the universe and see clearly in Him what life is really about. What is the whole of man? What is the essence of man? Some versions put in the duty. What is the whole duty of man? But the text just says, what is the whole of man? What does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to walk around on this world as a human being? What is life? What's the whole point of it? What does it all matter? What is at the heart of it? And the teacher brings us to that answer. And that answer is to fear God. The whole duty of man, the whole of man, what it means, if you want to know the essence of living as a human being on this earth, this is the heart of it. You need to fear God. You need to fear the Lord. And you say, well, how can that be the key to life's meaning? Well, because God is the ultimate reality. God is the center of the universe. God is the sovereign. God is the creator of all things. There is one eternal truth. There is one eternal truth, and that is our God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That is the one eternal truth. That is the only thing that exists, that has existed forever. It's God. He is the center of all things. If you're looking for the meaning of life, you're going to have to look to Him, because He's the only one who's endured. He's the one who has created everything else. And you can't find significance and meaning in your life without starting at the heart of the matter, which is God, and to fear God. And when we talk about fear, the words that come into our mind typically are, we want to reverence God. We want to respect God. We want to be in awe of God. Our God is an awesome God, we sang as the service began today. And He is. He rules from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And certainly the fear of the Lord begins with a reverence and a respect. But there's so much more at the heart of it that sometimes we turn away from. I'd like to have us go back to the book of Exodus for just a moment, because this is one of, I don't know how many scenes in the Bible where somebody comes into the presence of God. You could read any one of them, because the same thing happens every time. The same thing happens every time someone comes into the presence of God in the Bible, in this kind, at least when God makes himself appear such as he does here. Exodus chapter 19, this is Mount Sinai. Israel's just come up out of Egypt. And we read, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. And Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance, and they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord starts right there. It starts with this trembling, coming into the presence of God. Why is this their reaction? And it happens to everybody in the Bible, because when you come into the presence of God, you recognize that you've come into the presence of someone who is not like anyone or anything you have ever seen or imagined or could ever dream of. You come into the presence of a God who is so far transcends who you are and the world itself. And when you come into his presence, that hits you square on. And everybody who comes into the presence of God, from Isaiah to Jeremiah to John in the John chapter, or Revelation chapter 1, they tend to fall down and cover themselves up. Why? Because it's as if they're saying, "I have no business being here. How can I be in the presence of this God who is so holy, who is so powerful and awesome and majestic?" They're not afraid because God is mean. They're not afraid because God is angry. You know, some of us may have had, I pray not, but probably in a group this size, somebody here probably had a father that you were afraid of growing up. I don't mean you were in respect and awe of him. I mean, you were afraid of him because you never knew what he might do. There are fathers like that. We know that whether we've had them or not. There are fathers who just strike out in anger. There are fathers who intimidate. There are fathers who are mean to their children, and their children are afraid of them. That's not what happens here with Israel. God isn't being mean. God isn't being angry. God is holy and righteous and pure, and transcends heaven and earth. And they're thinking, what in the world are we doing coming into the presence of such a God? In fact, you know, the whole Levitical system, the whole Levitical system and sacrifice system, God tells Moses, "You know what? I can't live with you guys, because if I live in your camp, I'm going to have to kill you all. I'm going to have to kill you all because you're all sinners. So we're going to have to come up with some way that you can be, that we can take care of these issues so that I can live in your camp. Because otherwise we can't be together." It's the holiness of God. And it's the understanding that God is holy and he is righteous. I think of Job, you know, who wanted for God to hear his case. He pled for God to, "God, would you just show up? God, I have a case to make before you." And you know, when God did show up in Job chapter 42, verse 5, Job said, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I didn't know what I was saying. I didn't know. I thought I knew who you were. I didn't know who you were." The fear of the Lord. Some people say, "Yeah, but that's the Old Testament God." Old Testament God was really kind of harsh. But we get to the New Testament God, and we get to the God of grace. Well, there's a lot of grace in the Old Covenant, folks. There's a lot of grace in the Old. That's the, that, that, it's there too. But that's not just simply not true about the God of the old and the new. He's the same. He's the same God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, after the writer of Hebrews has warned the church who's in danger of turning away from Christ to go back to the law of Moses, and he keeps exhorting them and encouraging them and reminding them of what's in store for them if they reject God, he finally says, brothers, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You do not want to fall into the hands of the living God having rejected his son. That would be terrifying. Don't leave your faith. There's judgment if you do. And even Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 4 said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him. There's not a lot of fear of God in our world today. There's not a lot of fear of God. But the Bible is telling us, look, God is real. God's the creator of all. God is holy and righteous. And you want to fear him. But he is also abounding in love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and compassion. And this holy God, that if I had any sense, and you did too, you would just start, you would run as fast as you could because you think, I've got it, I can't come into his presence. This holy God who is so different from us, he comes toward us and he makes a way for us to draw near to him because he longs to have fellowship with us. This is the God we fear, a God of love and compassion and mercy, who understands the problem of sin that we have and does everything we can to deal with that problem, to forgive us of our sins, to cast our sins far away from us. We know the text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. This is the depth of God's love, to give his son. How deep the Father's love for us. We sang that song a few moments ago. We get to that last verse, and I can hardly get the words out sometimes. Why should I? Why should I benefit from this? Why should God do this for me? But that's the boundless love of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when we were still enemies, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he died for us. While we were rejecting him, while we were nailing him to the cross, while we were mocking him and calling him names and spitting in his face, he died for us. What love, what grace, what compassion. That is the God of Scripture, of the Old and the New Covenants. That is the nature of God, and we are overwhelmed by that kind of grace and mercy. How can you respond to that? Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, where he just says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and goodwill, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We have been overwhelmed with the grace and the love and the compassion and the mercy of a God who created us for a relationship with him, who seeks out that relationship at the cost of the blood of the only begotten Son of God. And when you hear the story of the good news and of the grace and the love of God, you fear the Lord. You fear him. You respect him. You are in awe of such mercy and grace because we've not seen the likes of it on this earth. We've never seen the likes of that mercy. And let me ask you this. If you fear the Lord in these ways, understanding His purity, His holiness, His righteousness, His compassion, His mercy and grace. If you really receive in your life, in your heart, in your mind, if those truths are just in and through you, what do you want to do? You want to keep His commandments. That's what you want to do. You want to keep His commandments. You want to obey Him. You want to serve Him. You want to worship Him. You want to fall down before Him. You want to sacrifice your life for Him. You want to give up everything to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You want to follow the model of Christ and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. How could we not be motivated when we see the righteousness and the love of God all blended together at the cross, reaching out for us to bring about our salvation? We want to obey Him, not because there's some arbitrary rules out there. God said, well, you know, you've got to obey my rules. Because everything that God lays out in the Scriptures, He knows if we follow that, we will step into the blessed, fulfilled life that we're all looking for. His rules aren't arbitrary. He wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to live with significance and fulfillment for our lives to matter. And we find that when we truly fear Him and when we devote ourselves to keeping His will and being obedient to our God. He is our Creator. And don't miss that last little incentive or motive or reminder in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, where we're told that God will bring every deed into judgment. He is judge. We will stand before Him. But thanks be to the grace and the mercy of God, we stand before Him cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and filled with the hope of eternal life because of that great sacrifice. So we come to the end of this journey, at least today. It's so important for us just to let God's Word rush over us and fill our hearts and to cause us to reflect on our lives. Because the truths that we find in Ecclesiastes, though of course there's some things the teacher does not understand because of his time before the cross and before God's purpose in Christ is fulfilled, still so much of what he says is echoed in the New Testament. Think for just a minute about what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. You know, my mom passed away a few months ago, and it was just amazing to me in a matter of days. It could be 3 or 4 weeks, but that's just a matter of days. Everything my mom and dad have owned is gone. The house is sold. The belongings of that house are scattered. Oh, sure. Family, we've taken some things that are special to us, of course. They're in our homes and we have them. But I look back, and on this earth, in that sense, there's just no trace left. It's gone. It's gone so quickly. When I'm gone or my kids or grandkids are gone, the memory of them will be gone. It happens so quickly. But Peter's saying, yeah, but there's a big picture here of how this is going to happen too. And so think for just a moment right now, wherever you're living right now, think of your house or your apartment, wherever you happen to live, wherever you call home, I want you to picture it. Picture all your vehicles out there in front, all the cars, if you have more than one, or whatever, your bicycles, you know, your toys, your electronics, your computers, all your gadgets. See them all out there. Get them all in a big thing. Get all your pictures. I'm going to get all my books and all my sermon outlines out of that file cabinet and pull it all out there in front of my house. Just get it all out there together and know this. The day is coming when it will be gone, dissolved forever. So what does that say about life? Peter says, you've got to live a holy and godly life. Life isn't about these things. Life isn't about those possessions. Life isn't about that. You need to live a holy and godly life. You know what Peter's really saying? You need to fear God and keep His commandments. You need to know who your God is, and you need to live accordingly. And he's given you a way to be blameless through the blood of Christ. You accept that through the gospel and live that life. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is just so backwards from the world, isn't it? Paul is saying, if you can see it, it will not last. It will one day be gone. That's what Peter's saying too. If you can't see it, now you're in the realm of reality. Now you are in the spiritual realm where things go on forever, where there is substance, where there is meaning. And as we hear these passages, I just think, do we really live that way? Do we believe that? Do we live it out? I mean, you know, as Christians, as believers, we can fool ourselves. We can come to church on Sunday morning and just do what we do, and we know how to do that. And then, but how do we look at our lives? How do we judge our lives? What are the goals that we're pursuing in our life? Does it look much different than the neighbor? Does it look much different than anybody else in our world? Have we really given ourselves over to the spiritual pursuits of the kingdom, of sharing the gospel, of building up the church, of seeking the lost, of things that do last, things that do get beyond the grave? Things that last forever, things that are what sent Jesus to the earth in the first place. Is that where our lives are found today? Is that where our lives are rooted? Or do we continue somehow in some crazy part of us to judge our lives and even the lives of others by what they've attained or how much they've been educated or where they live or how much money they have or what kind of job they do? That's just not in the economy of the kingdom of God. All of those things have their place and can be blessings in our lives, but they are not at the heart of the meaning of life. And today, if you're not a Christian, if you've not yet come to God through Jesus Christ, we just want to point you to God. We don't have anything to give you, but we can point you to God who can. He is at the heart of this. He and his son, Jesus Christ. They are the ones who give us the meaning of life in the scriptures. They teach us and tell us how to live and reveal it to us. And if you're ready to turn from the pursuits of this world and understand that your only hope can be found in dying to this world and being raised up to a new life, a spiritual life, a life in the kingdom of God, a life where God will use you to bring about his will and in the kingdom and in the lives of others, we encourage you and invite you to come to Jesus Christ today, to confess him, to be baptized into Christ, to begin your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because it just comes down so simply in the end. Jesus said it this way in John 17:3. This is eternal life. He says this is his prayer to the Father for our unity. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Friends, that's the meaning of life. That's the destination on this journey. That's the road to get there. It's the all in all. It's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's putting God at the center of your life. May God's word encourage us. May God's word challenge us. May God's word rebuke us. May God's word serve as a corrective in our lives, that truly we find the meaning of life where it's been all along, in our God and our Creator, in the salvation that's ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you need to respond to that message of grace and compassion, come, let's stand and sing together.